Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. So we are still in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is still sort of complaining and boasting. And thinking about the personality of Paul and how he goes on and on kind of in frustration and complaining and then boasting. Kind of thinking, is it okay to do the sorts of things that we usually refrain from? Try to refrain from anyway. Complaining and boasting. Try not to do either of those too much. And I think actually it's just as well. But in this context of this scripture, I think it just is showing Paul's frustration of things that happened in his ministry as he worked so hard to establish churches in Christ and encourage people to be in love with Christ, and how quickly what happened was that he'd established the churches and then others would come along behind him after he'd left, bring different doctrines, bring different ideas, lead people away, and very often we talked about the circuit of speakers that they would be going around. Some of them were gifted orators, trained speakers, and they would convince people and compel people to follow them and their teaching. And often it was Jewish people that hit that circuit, and that was always, oh, you have Jesus, but you need more. You need the knowledge I can bring, and you need to understand the rules and things that I will set up for you, and you also need to pay me. And that was kind of what Paul was up against, people being led astray, and then people coming in behind Paul after he did all of this hard work and trying to cash in. So he was really frustrated, and so we continue this morning and looking at that. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first couple of verses again, because in the midst of all of this frustration and complaining, I think we see Paul's true heart and true love for the people, which is the reason for all of his frustration. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, and we've repeated this a few times now, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you're already doing that because he'd already started into his kind of defense of his ministry. But verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. He taught Christ clearly, and the message of Christ and Christ only, of fulfilling the law, providing our forgiveness on the cross, and we simply need to trust Jesus. And these others were coming along behind him and distorting everything and cashing in. And he goes on, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, like false ideas were presented to you, your minds have somehow been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul's frustrated because it's not just Corinth, but I think in many places after he'd established churches, preached a clear gospel, others came behind him and distorted things. And he says, verse 4, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. This is Greek culture. And we've looked at Athens and the various speakers that were there. It says in Acts chapter 17 that they came and shared ideas, and it was really the aristocracy. It's kind of a misunderstanding that all the common people would go and listen to all kinds of ideas, because about two-thirds to three-quarters of the people, I think, were slaves. That's how the system in Rome worked. Talk about oppression and lack of freedom. But these ideas came and were exchanged, and orators were welcomed, and They wanted to listen to ideas, and Corinth certainly was not exempt from this Greek kind of attitude of, oh, let's listen to the newest idea. Oh, this guy's got a great reputation. He wants some money? Oh, let's pay him. And this was something that Paul was up against, I think, throughout his ministry. And he went on for over 30 years, establishing churches, and then, as we know, writing letters to say, stay close to Jesus. Why are you drifting this way and that way? So Paul's a frustrated character. And that's because this is Communion Sunday. And if we think about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he speaks about communion, he does that. It comes up out of frustration that the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians were gathering, and wealthy people were hanging out with wealthy people, and poor people were kind of cast aside. And he says, you miss the whole point. First, you're to love one another before you come to this table and receive and remember who I am, the one who is a servant of all and made all of us equal as forgiven sinners meant to be in love with our Savior. So Paul's frustrated because these people come in, distort everything, confuse people, and extort money from them, really. So verse 16, the themes go on. And I think it's worth looking about and thinking about from maybe some different angles. So verse 16, and this reflects back to verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. He's saying, put up with a little of my foolishness in verse 1. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool. And he's talking really about these false teachers, so that I may do a little boasting. They've been putting up with fools from Paul's point of view. People bringing a false message, a different gospel. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Here Paul is confessing, I don't think he's enjoying writing this. I think he's frustrated, and I think he's like, how can I get through to these people? They invite these people who come and say, I'm great, I have a special message, you need Jesus, oh yeah, but more. Then they're receiving them and paying them and being misled out of the faith. So he's so frustrated. Verse 18. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. Okay, you like that stuff? You like boasting? You like fools? You like foolishness? This is not the way Jesus was, but I'll join that club to try to get through to you. Verse 19, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Again, that's sarcasm. You know, it's really, you are so wise. It's like, what is wrong with you? I think is basically in the mind of Paul. He is so frustrated. And here we get, again, some things we've touched on before, but I think it's worthy of our attention. Verse 20. In fact, you put up with anyone who enslaves you. Enslaves you. Now, we know that false teachers were coming up behind Paul and infiltrating the churches because of other passages of Scripture that we have that we can turn to. And I want to bring your attention to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, because in this passage, I think the message of those who wanted to push the law, those who brought the Jesus plus gospel, those that said, oh, we're the real good Jews, and we've accepted Messiah, but you need this Jesus plus. So in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is addressing this because the problem was following him around everywhere. In Corinth, and it's about probably an 800-mile journey by land to Colossae. If you went directly across the Aegean Sea, that's only about 300 miles, but most people wouldn't do that. They'd go all the way around. So people were traveling and really following Paul because it must have been working out, I think, to cash in and profit from the ministry. So verse 6, Colossians chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Look at his stress. Rooted and built up in Christ, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving, thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive, right? Paul says, these guys are enslaving you. Here he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions rather than the basic principles. And the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So traditions, ways of the world, instead of the true Jesus. And here we have a good doctrinal explanation of who Jesus is. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given the fullness of Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised by putting off the sinful nature, that you were transformed from within, your heart was cut open, and you were changed and transformed. Of course, that's a matter of working out for our lifetime, right? Not a circumcision which is done by the hands of men, but circumcision done by Christ. Christ just came in and operated on us. And listen, having been buried with him in baptism, now Paul goes to one of our church ordinances, one of the things that were passed down to us that we're to follow, we're to practice, having a symbolic thing, having been buried with him in baptism and then raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's like, focus on these essentials, focus on Jesus. And he continues, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. Christ is all you need. He says, he forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it all away, nailing it to the cross. Paul says in another place, the law was given so that we might see our sinfulness, actually, so that we would see we're not good enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'd see that we need Jesus for forgiveness and establishment and relationship with God. Everything went away on the cross. There is no Jesus plus. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. And so we can move down to verse 20. Colossians 2. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Okay, Paul is talking about and addressing the Jesus plus people who bring along this catalog of rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul is saying, you got all these rules, it sets up a legal system, and you're going to try to live a righteous life on your own, following this set of principles and rules, and he's saying it's not going to work. The way we become holy or move in that direction is by looking at Jesus, looking at the cross, and recognizing our need for forgiveness immediately. And help to walk with him. I think it was Kurt a while back used the Acts sort of prayer guide that started with adoration and then confession is a model for prayer. And that's how we stay close to Christ. We acknowledge him, we praise him, we look at what he's done for us, and we confess our need for him. We pray that he'd help us in this life, and then we become more and more like Christ as we try to walk with him. And that's all with his help. Of course, supplication is the S in Acts, following. We got back close to Christ again. Now we talk over our lives and explain our needs and make our request, our prayers for others. And then finally, we end it. Starts with adoration, ends with thanksgiving. So that's a good model, I think, for staying close to Christ in our prayer life. If we start out in the morning with that sort of a mindset, and we close our days with that sort of mindset, we'll probably do okay, because we're seeking to walk with Christ from our waking to our hitting the pillow. And that's what it takes. So these people were enslaving. And I think it's really interesting to look back at the book of Acts. Most of us know chapter 15 is where there was the Jerusalem Council that decided what rules had to be applied to the church. And they were very few. Now, think about the context here. Betty was just reading some of this, Betty Ann, from chapter 14, when Paul was in Antioch. And we're going to get in briefly to Paul's experience of ups and downs and difficulties and trials. And you can see the kind of life. I think that reading that Betty did was a snapshot where he came in and was preaching the gospel and healing, and people said, they're gods, and they couldn't hardly keep them from worshiping Paul and Barnabas, but they talked it down, and they got the people to understand the gospel and accept their preaching. But after that, in the same place, in verse 19 of chapter 14, it says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. So Paul had done all this work, then the guys followed him. And this was his experience. I think this is like in a nutshell what Paul was dealing with for 30-something years as he was going out and struggling to get the gospel across, succeeding in helping people understand who Jesus is, and then people would come up behind him. And they stoned Paul. They won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after this, the disciples gathered around him. He got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left Derbe. Reading that, it kind of goes, it's almost like, oh, he was okay. He stood up. He got stoned. I mean, that must hurt. So you have to take and imagine, and when they stoned people, they didn't necessarily throw small gravelly rocks. A lot of times they picked up the biggest rocks they could find and slammed them. So shortly after that, Paul returns to Antioch, the missionary church that sent him out to begin with. And this is what happened. Verse chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this would happen over and over again, and this just happens to be a very clear illustration of it happening to Paul, very close to Jerusalem, very close to where he started out, a place where he had taught and served quite a while and made the gospel clear, and yet still these people would come. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question, and they went on their way. And so they went to a meeting in Jerusalem. In verse 5 of this chapter, Paul and Barnabas presented their point of view. And verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, again, they had this long tradition of strictly following the law. It's hard for people to change. And they stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now the church confronts this. Peter says what happened when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, and it is evident that they had received Christ, that they had accepted his forgiveness, and they received the Holy Spirit. No one was circumcised. No one did anything but place their faith in Christ. Peter said that. Then it was confirmed by other disciples. And then finally, James, after listening to everything, let's look at verse 12. I'm in Acts chapter 15 now. The whole assembly became quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, the Lord says. The Gentiles will bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. James is saying, look, the scriptures predicted that the Gentiles would come into the people of God. And he has a very sound judgment. 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Why is that? Because there would be confusion in the Jewish mind if offerings had been made to an idol. They offered food in the Old Testament system that was offered to the priest. People would take a portion. Everything involved in that sacrificial system would make someone think of a god or the God of Israel. The people would get confused, so abstain from that. That might confuse your faith. And he said, abstain from idols, from sexual immorality, and from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. That idea there is the blood of a creature was the life of the creature. So the life of the creature was poured out for sin, really. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So James isn't saying, don't read the scriptures, know the scriptures, but in Christ, we have this simple message, this simple forgiveness. And they sent the letter, and issue resolved, right? The church isn't going to have any problems with this. But that situation, particularly the Judaizers, those who enslave you, I'm back in 2 Corinthians verse 20, chapter 11, verse 20, you put up with those who enslave you or exploit you or take advantage of you. And there again you have these orators, these polished speakers saying, come, listen to me. I have golden words. Sure, Jesus is good, but you need my wisdom. You need my knowledge so that you really have a full spiritual life. And pay me. And pay me. Who exploits and takes advantage. The Didache is a book that was put together, a small sampling of the teachings of the early church, and it was given to the church or provided to the church because the scriptures weren't available yet. And this little book was like a pamphlet that had the basics of it. It was put together between the late 90s, and they're pretty certain by 150 that it was complete. And it's a good reference to look back at. It's very small, but it gives the earliest consensus of things on things like baptism and just the truth of the scriptures. So it's kind of a nutshell what the church would have needed to know that didn't have a Bible. Interesting, in chapter 11, and this is 40 years after Paul, maybe, it reads, whosoever therefore shall come and teach you all these things said aforehand said, receive him. In other words, the earlier teachings of this book. But if this teacher comes and turns you to another doctrine and view to subvert you, do not hearken to him. Again, a warning. Later on, there's going to be people who don't teach what the church has agreed upon, and they're going to come. And concerning apostles and prophets, if they're true, you'll know that because they walk with Christ and they follow and teach the truth. So receive them as you would receive the Lord. This is broken down into verses. In the fifth verse it says, he will remain one day. So in this early part of church history, at the end of the first century, going into the second century, these traveling apostles, these traveling preachers were continuing to come around. And in this writing, there's some warnings. He will remain one day. That is the traveling person. And if necessary, a second. So maybe he has a lot to share. Maybe he's good. Maybe he's edifying. But if he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet. So it would be, these guys were coming around, camping out, and just taken from the churches. And it's 1 or 2 days, and if he's one of these true apostles, true teachers, he's not going to linger and just maybe made comfortable. 3 day limit. Things that evolved, right? And let the apostle, when departing, take nothing but bread. Bread for the journey, that was it. Until he arrived at his resting place. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. So it's just fascinating through history, this continued and continues. Verse 9 of this is interesting. And every prophet who ordereth in the spirit that a table shall be laid shall not eat of it himself. In other words, you don't come into town and start ordering meals. If he orders a meal, he's a false prophet. That's not supposed to happen. And if he asks for money or help, it says, if he asks it on behalf of others, like Paul did in 2 Corinthians, that's okay. But if he asks for himself, false prophet. So it's just, history is just interesting, and it teaches us that the problems, they continue. Moving along, someone who pushes himself forward, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and latter half of verse 20-21, they enslave you, exploit, take advantage, or pushes himself forward. Again, someone who says, I'm great. What does Jesus say? He who is the greatest among you must be servant of all. So someone who comes bragging, normally, Paul's like, just trying, I think, to show the foolishness of all of this. They are doing the opposite of what Jesus said. I have had experiences, because I've been around for a while, of being kind of an advisor. I've never actually been on a pulpit committee, but I've been in churches that have been searching for pastors. Years ago, there was a church of about 120 people who they were looking for a pastor, and I was just out of college, and they were asking me kind of for a lot of advice and talking to me about people who were turning in resumes and things like that. And it was a church of about 120 people. They had a nice parsonage and a living wage, and those resumes flew in. And they flew in from people in the area, and I don't want to pick on people who gone to school online, there was no online, but through correspondence or things like that. But a lot of them had these degrees from schools that weren't accredited at all. And they had their credential list set up, and you look at it, and I didn't go to seminary. I went to undergraduate school, but a reputable one, an established one that people, accept as a good school. These are obscure things that you'd never heard of, and they'd be putting themselves forward as reasonable candidates. And there was at least a dozen different people who brought in and said, here's my resume, and I don't know where they got the information from. And I said, well, you really need to make sure that their education is an education and that their credentials are their credentials. They would be, list. There was another one where as a church of over 300 people, and the resumes came in by the dozen from all over creation. And most of the people were not qualified for the position. It was a tough position. And a good understanding of the faith was required and experience with dealing with church trauma, basically. And I'd listen to the people come in and say, you don't know what you're asking to get into. Someone who I knew that did come and say they were interested in the position, we had a long talk about it before I said, yeah, I'll vouch for you. I'll be happy to turn your information over to the pulpit committee. And he became the pastor, which has been a blessing. But he was solid, and he came inquiring first to me, you think it makes sense? I'm ready, I'm prepared. And this guy had a PhD and an MDiv, PhD in Greek. So, yeah, well, you're prepared. That it's Joe down the road, who I ask my Bible questions to. So anyway, people pushing themselves forward. Then the last thing he says, or slaps you in the face. I'm not sure what that's all about. Back in 1 Corinthians, back in our text. I don't think that people would come and slap people around. I never heard of that. And you look back in history, and you don't hear about people coming around and slapping, although Paul got slapped around. But not the teacher. The people who didn't like what he was saying slapped him around. But my guess is that these people had embraced Jesus, they'd fallen in love with Jesus, they devoted themselves to Jesus, and the teachers came and said, that's not good enough. You need more than Jesus. You need what I have to share. Without my special message, your faith is worthless. And that would be a slap in the face, I think, to those of us who have put our faith in Christ, and a slap in the face to Jesus himself. So that's the best I can make of it. And then Paul's sarcasm comes in again. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Like, I wasn't strong enough to come and slap you around. And again, he's trying to point out the foolishness of all this. Moving along, and this chapter, the second half of verse 21, what anyone else dares to boast about, again, he says, I'm speaking as a fool, I will dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. So Paul's talking about that. He is a Jew. He was brought up Jewish. He was brought up in the city of Tarsus. He came to Jerusalem and spent his formative years and was a brilliant guy and came under the teaching of Gamaliel, who was a wonderful scholar. And he shows up in the book of Acts as one of the leading Jewish scholars and leader, and Paul sat at the feet of the best, the very best. And he learned a lot. He was a Jew among Jews. And then he says in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? And he says, I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, and I'm just going to read through this. Been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That was a maximum beating that was allowed. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods, sticks, heavy sticks. Once I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in the danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, the Jews who came after him, right? In danger from Gentiles. Think about what happened in Ephesus when there was a riot, when they said, this man is speaking against our idols, which he said nothing about. He did say that Christ is the true God. But he didn't criticize the religions at the time. But he was in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored, toiled, and gone without sleep, have known hunger and thirst, often gone without food, and I have been cold and naked. So Paul's credentials were really true. He spent many years, this is 55 AD roughly, so he's going into around his 20th year of ministry, establishing many churches, and it was always a hard road. It was always a hard road. He suffered a lot. He went through a lot. He was beaten by his own people and by Gentiles. He was in prison. We know the stories that we read in the book of Acts. And he's just like, don't you see? I taught you the gospel of Christ, and you want these people who want to take from you and want to say Jesus plus, please remember where you started. Verse 28, again, is key. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Again, here is Paul, and I think as we really need to think about him, he was brokenhearted when he saw people being led astray. He was being brokenhearted when people turned away from the first love that John writes about in the, or Jesus actually spoke about in the book of Revelation, that people would depart from. He wanted them to be wed to Christ, walk with Christ, be close to Christ. That was a pressure. One of the commentaries I read said it was an emotional pressure, but I think sometimes emotion, it isn't really emotion. There's this cut brokenness of heart that's more than emotion. It's like from your core, you're hurting and broken over what's happening to people you love. And then verse 29, who is weak, that I do not feel weak. He looks at them with empathy, right? Genuinely, actually, he was very empathetic. Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn. That's kind of a tricky passage. But again, what it is probably saying, not that Paul was burning to sin himself, but that he was just emotionally broken and hurting. It was like a fire inside of him that just created tremendous pain in his empathy with the church. And that's what Paul is all about, establishing churches, loving the people at churches, encouraging them to love one another. So when we come to the communion table in chapter 11, the 1 Corinthians, I've already mentioned the church of Corinth again. He's talking to them about the Lord's Supper, an expression of our faith in Jesus Christ and our desire to have him be a deep part of our lives. We need nothing else. His broken body is shed blood, and they turned it into a party. And not only that, the rich stayed with the rich and partied it up and enjoyed the best of everything, while the people on the side who were scrounging for their daily bread were left without at the communion service. It was a rough world, and Paul's challenge to help people understand the true Christian way was great. And all these things are hard for us to imagine because we've been brought up, many of us, with the teachings of Christ in mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. These people were brought up in societies where the wealthy were above all, the working class and slave class served the wealthy trickled down benefits for those who were in that lower class, and those in the lower class would pay homage to those in the upper class who were their benefactors, who met their needs. And that was a cultural thing throughout the Mediterranean world. The haves, the have-nots. The haves actually depended on the lower people to keep the wheels of everything turning, the farms, everything going, transportation. And the lower class was like sitting below their table, waiting for scraps. That's really kind of how the society was. So what Paul was up against was great. And the Corinthians had a lot of Greek culture. They were Greeks. And that was the difficulty. And Paul's saying, love each other when you come to this table. So again, thinking back to that passage of Acts, not passage of Acts, the acronym, adoration and confession. I think that's how we need to come to this table. All sorts of ideas and things have been going around and circulating throughout history. The scripture has our basics. We are blessed to have the New Testament. If you're interested in history, there's books like this that are all designed to help us understand that all we need is Jesus. We'll be inviting you to come forward to receive communion. Take the elements in hand and return to your seats, and we'll partake of them together. Andrew will play with us.